There's a commercial for an insurance company that gives us a message of a picture of hands. And the message that they are telling us is, you're in good hands when you're with this company. You're in good hands. And I would imagine what they want to communicate by that byline in that commercial is that you can trust them. And if you put your trust and your confidence in them with regard to your insurance needs, then when the time comes for you to call back to them for help, they're going to be there. And they want you just to trust and rest safely in the fact that they are going to do exactly what they said they will do. Well, that is a good idea for an insurance company, and I'm sure it's one that has brought many customers to them. But I wonder if it's not so much an original idea with them as it is perhaps an original idea that God has given to us in the Word. And that is when He says to us, if you will believe and trust in Me, and when you communicate that message to other people, that that is what they need to do in terms of eternal life and in terms of the issues of salvation, then God says to us, you can safely trust and rest in the fact that He'll do exactly what He has said He would do. He'll do exactly what He promised He would do in behalf of those people. Let's think along those lines this morning as we come to the Word of God and to the Scriptures. You remember last week we looked at additions to the gospel of grace. We named a number of things that are very easily slipped into the message of the free grace of God and that are sometimes tacked on and added on to what the Scriptures tell us to do in simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we know the danger that Paul said comes along with adding to the gospel. And in Galatians 1, some of the strongest statements anywhere in Scripture are given to us to warn us to be careful about adding anything to the message of the free grace of God. Well, this morning we want to kind of continue with that thought or that theme, and we want to look at what is sometimes referred to as lordship salvation. And I'm convinced that if we will preach an accurate gospel, that is, if we will boil the message down to the most essential issues, and if we will present that truth to people who need to hear what it is that God has done for them, then you and I, in doing that and in carrying out that God-given responsibility, I think we can safely trust God to do exactly what He has said He will do in response to that message that we communicate. So think with me this morning along those lines. And we begin by looking, first of all, at what is lordship salvation. What is lordship salvation? The issue of lordship salvation is not new. Even though it's been a fairly hotly debated issue amongst some teachers and theologians in the past few years, even the current controversy probably goes back into the late 50s and the early 60s when we had in that period of time a flare-up very similar to the one that's been happening in recent years. And if you want to go back even further into church history, you can go all the way back into the 1700s. And you can see that there were debates going on between evangelists and Bible teachers as to what is the gospel. What is it that people need to hear in order to be saved? What is the essential element of truth that when you take everything else away, they need to have this in order to be saved? And so this issue, this debate has been around for a considerable amount of time. When we think of lordship salvation, probably we should think of it in this way. And I may have some problems here with my overhead, so you kind of make out what's on the top there if you can. Some of you had indicated that my words were a little too small, so maybe this will help this morning. We've taken care of that problem, it looks like. Lordship salvation is the teaching that to be saved, a person must trust Jesus not only as his Savior, which everybody can agree with that statement to that point. You have to trust Jesus as your Savior. But those who would indicate the need for a lordship salvation would go on and say that you also need to trust Him to be the Lord of every area of your life. Sometimes it's put in the form of a cliche, and it is said if Jesus isn't Lord of all, then He isn't Lord at all. So if He isn't Lord of every area of your life, then He can't be Lord of any area of your life. And that is probably a simplistic way to capsulize what is sometimes referred to as lordship salvation. And by the way, that's simply a cliche, or that's just a one-sentence statement. It's not necessarily a theological truth to say if Jesus is Lord of all, then He can't be Lord at all. But let's think in terms of why this is taught. Why is it that we've had again this emphasis on the need for a Lordship Savior and a Lordship salvation? I think the main reason that this has surfaced again is coming out of a good desire. And I think many people, as they are looking at the Church of Jesus Christ today, have a great concern over the fact that there are many who say they are Christians. But then when they begin to look at the lives and the lifestyles of many within the church and those who call themselves Christians, many are being troubled in our day by the fact that the two just are not measuring up. And so the whole issue of Lordship salvation grows out of a good concern. It grows out of a concern that there are a lot of professors out there, a lot of people who say they're Christians, but who really aren't living in a way that reflects the fact that they know Christ in a personal way. As an example, 50 million Americans, in a survey that you're probably familiar with a number of years ago, George Gallup asked the American public, how many of you believe that you're born again? How many of you are born again? And you know that almost 50 or even a little over 50 million Americans at that point said, count me in. I'm one of those who's born again. Well, that was a very popular catchphrase back then. And a lot of people said they were born again. So almost a fourth of the entire population of the United States. It's incredible. When you asked them, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Almost a fourth of them said, yes, I do. Now that's amazing when you think of what's happened in our society in the last 20 years. And so people look at that issue and they say, how in the world can we say we've got 50 million Christians and the impact in terms of lifestyle and where we're going as a nation seems to be almost insignificant? And that should trouble us. And we should be concerned about that. The lifestyle of the church should cause us concern as we see where it is that we're going and how it is that we're conducting ourselves. And so the charge comes back and says, well, many of you are the cause of the problem because you're teaching easy believism. You're telling these people all they have to do is to believe. And so that's easy believism. Or you're teaching cheap grace. You're always talking about grace and you cheapen it by talking about it in the way that you do. Or they refer to it as decisionism. And as all you're concerned about is getting someone to sign a card or to walk forward and make a decision, and then you chalk them up as another decision. And there are in that some legitimate concerns, aren't there? There is some legitimacy in some of those areas. So the solution that's been put forward is then referred to as Lordship Salvation. Salvation's been made too easy. So now what we need to do is we need to come back and we need to redefine the gospel, and we need to get these people to realize that there is a great cost in becoming a Christian. You see, easy believism and cheap grace and decisionism, you're just not challenging these people with what it means to become a Christian. So the solution is to become a Christian. A person must give up this, and you must commit to that, and you must make sure that there is not this sin in your life and that this is taken care of. And then, after you've done those things and given up these things, then you can come to Christ. The question that every one of us that's concerned at all about what this issue means should ask at that point is, well, is that solution to tell people that becoming a Christian is a very costly thing, and to not cheapening grace but making it expensive, to not making it easy but making it hard, is that the way to go? Is that really what the Bible teaches? And so that's what we want to think of this morning. Is that biblical? Is that really the offer of salvation that Jesus taught? Is that the offer of salvation that we see throughout the Scriptures? Or have we simply corrected one error by teaching another error? So let's look, secondly or then thirdly, at the arguments for teaching Lordship salvation. Now what I want to do is simply give you, by way of a synopsis, what some of these major areas of difference might be. And obviously we're not going to be able to go into a lot of detail, but I want to give you a picture of where it is that we would have disagreements with those who would teach a Lordship salvation. And then we'll look at some of the responses to those issues next. First of all, there would be a difference with regard to the issue of repentance. Lordship salvation people would basically say, we are to repent. They would say, secondly, repentance means to turn from sin. Now, if you're here last week, I hope a little flag goes up in your mind when you see that that word repentance is immediately defined in that way. And we'll look at that in a moment. And then, thirdly, they would say, in order to be saved, therefore, if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to turn from sin. If repentance means, in fact, to turn away from sin, and we need to repent in order to be saved, then you're going to have to turn away from sin in order to be saved. And the implications of that, as we'll see, are very significant, if that's, in fact, what we're going to be asking people to do in order to be saved. So repentance is certainly an issue that comes up with regard to the issue of lordship salvation. A second area would obviously have to do with the concept of Lord. And again, we're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31. Who would argue with that? A very valid first point. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Secondly, we would conclude then that the word Lord means master. And that'll be the key point of discussion as to definitions of words. Thirdly, therefore, in order to be saved, we have to submit to Christ as Lord. So if we're going to experience salvation and we're going to make Christ the Lord of our life, then to do that, we're going to have to make sure that our life is, in fact, in submission to this one that we are calling Lord. The third area, and some of these hopefully you'll see again, the third area is in the issue of discipleship or being a disciple. We're to become disciples in order to be saved. And you see in every one of these points, there are valid biblical statements. Secondly, discipleship demands all. We could turn to any number of verses, as we will in just a moment, to talk about the demands of discipleship. Well, then we conclude, therefore, that to be saved, you have to give up all to follow Christ. Or, if some have said, you don't have to necessarily give up all, but you at least have to be willing to do that. Is that the gospel? Is that the issue? And then finally, as a biblical example that we'll look at, oftentimes the story of the rich young ruler is brought to the front of this discussion. And here we have the rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus, and he wanted to know. He expressly asked, what is it that you have to do to have eternal life? And you remember that Jesus said to him in a very demanding statement that he had to give up all. And therefore, those who would teach a lordship salvation would say, in order to be saved, we must give control of every area of our life to the Lord, to God, in order to be saved. Now, if you think that I'm misrepresenting the view, listen to this particular writer as he speaks to this very issue of the rich young ruler. The young man's question was, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Essentially, Christ's answer was, receive me as your Lord. A difficulty may arise in the minds of some who are reading this, and hopefully it will with us. They have heard that they are saved by receiving Jesus as Savior. I hope we've heard that before, right? This incident, however, suggests that a man is saved when he enters upon a life of following Jesus. That is, when he receives Jesus as Lord. So let's consider three areas where his lordship will make a difference. When I become a Christian, I admit that Christ owns all things and hand over my possessions to their true owner. So it has to do with possessions. The gospel has to do with possessions. It has to do with my profession. So the gospel has to do with what my profession will be. The gospel has to do, finally, with my relationship with the opposite sex. So you see, this writer is honest in that he takes the implications of lordship salvation to their logical end. And he says, if you're going to present lordship salvation, then you better be willing to tell these people that at least in these three areas of their life, they're going to have to make certain that these areas are in conformity to what God wants for them. And that then becomes a part of the gospel. And if they're willing to accept that, then they can also accept and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So that's the issue as it is set forth. Let's consider then, secondly, if this is in fact what the Bible teaches. Does the Bible teach in these areas that this is how it is that we become a Christian? And so as we think back through these four, we'll just go back through them again. And we'll start off by looking at this issue of repentance. I think all of us would be willing to agree that there is no question that the Bible teaches the need to repent. Again, if you were here with us last week, we looked at adding repentance to the gospel, but we concluded that when you understand the issue of repentance as the Bible presents it, it is a necessary part of salvation. And it goes hand in hand with the whole concept of believing and of faith. And so all of us would agree that there is no question that the Bible teaches the need for repentance and belief to be linked together. But what is the meaning of the word repentance? Those who are involved in lordship salvation immediately tell us that repentance is to turn away from sin. Well, is that what the word repentance means? See, that becomes the crucial issue. The word repentance, remember, metanoō, means afterthought. afterthought. It's just a literal rendering of that word. And when you have an afterthought, you have a different thought, don't you? So we generally think of repentance as changing your mind. You had this thought, and you repent, and you have a different thought now, and so you've changed your mind about something. The question is, does repentance mean that you always change your mind about sin? And the answer is no. Not at least in its broadest definition. The word repentance is like our English word dozen. If I say to you, I want a dozen, what do I mean? Well, you don't know what I mean, do you? Why don't you know what I mean? What's going to answer that question? I want a dozen. It's going to be the context, isn't it? If I'm in a bakery, in a donut shop, you would immediately think I want a dozen donuts. Well, if I'm in a hardware store and I say, give me a dozen, you don't think I want a dozen donuts automatically, do you? If I'm over by the bolts and stuff, you think, well, he probably wants a dozen of those bolts. That's what the word repentance is. The word repentance doesn't tell us what it is immediately just by seeing the word. We have to put it back in its context. It's very simple. As we handle the scriptures, a point of stumbling for many of us is taking things from their context. If we just go back and see what the context is, God has an amazing way of communicating to us in context, doesn't He? So the word repentance in Hebrews 6:1 means to repent from dead works. In Acts 2:38, it means to repent about the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a change of mind about Him. In Acts 10, it does mean repent from sin. In another passage, it means to repent in terms of our attitude towards God. So you see, the word repentance always has to be brought back into the context. What does the context demand? So let's go to Romans 10. I'm sorry, let's not go to Romans 10. Let's not go to Romans 10. Let's go to a different overhead. We'll go to Romans 10 in a minute. I think this is what happens. When we say that repentance means that you have to change your behavior, you're mixing up a couple of things. You're mixing up the root of the issue with the fruit. Repentance is the root issue. You need to have a fundamental change of mind. Maybe it's about sin. Obviously, it should be. Maybe it's about Jesus Christ. Of course, it's going to have to be. Maybe it's about the fact that works can't get you to heaven. That might very well be the case. But when you tell people that to change their behavior is the same thing as repentance, you're mixing up one thing with another. We're not asking people to change their behavior before they come to Christ. We're asking them to repent. And knowing that repentance is going to bring about a change in their behavior, if in fact they have believed. You see, Lordship salvation has a tendency to mix up and make it seem as if repentance automatically means to change your behavior. It means to change about something. Behavior, the Spirit of God will change. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's the work of the Spirit of God. He's going to change people. So repentance will result in and bring forth fruits of righteousness. So we have a difference there with regard to the issue of repentance. Secondly, we have a change with regard to the issue of lordship, of what it means to be Lord. It is true that no one can trust Christ as their Savior and not understand that He's Lord. So you see, there again, we have common ground. There's not a problem with that statement. If you're going to trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you're going to have to be confronted with and believe and agree that He is Lord, that He is who He says He is. But the issue, of course, again, comes back to what does the word Lord mean? Now, let's go to Romans 10. All right, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And here you have a statement that is one of the main passages that Lordship salvation people turn to try to convince us that in order to be saved, you need to trust Jesus as Lord, as they would define it. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. See, there's the change of behavior after one has believed. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The word Lord, as it's used in the New Testament, has a whole variety of meanings. It can mean to be the owner of something. So if you're the Lord of something, you own it. It can be used in the idea of being master. So if you're the owner and the Lord, you're the master of it. Or it can be used simply as a title of respect. It means sir. It can be used in reference to a king. He's Lord. But it can also be used to refer to the fact, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is God. For instance, let me just read to you in Matthew 4, 7. You have this very usage of the word. Matthew 4, 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So in fact, the word Lord can have any number of these meanings. Well, proponents of lordship salvation immediately tell us that the word means master. The word means owner in the sense of having control and submitting to him in that way. So in order to be saved, they would say people need to be confronted with the gospel, and a part of that gospel is they need to know that every area of their life needs to be brought under the mastery and the control and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And of course, there is some truth to that, but they're putting the cart before the horse, because the word Lord doesn't simply mean master and owner. How do we know what it means? What do you suppose the answer is? It's the context. The context of that passage will tell us which of those definitions is in view. So we look in Romans 10. And what do you suppose the context is? Is Paul saying that salvation is to recognize Jesus as master and submit to him in all of these areas of your life and call him Lord and be saved? Or is he saying that you need to call upon the Lord and be saved because you recognize that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God? I would suggest the context leans very heavily in the latter. That what in fact Paul's saying in Romans 10 is not that Jesus needs to be given every area of our life in terms of control in order to be saved, but that Jesus needs to be recognized as the Son of God. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a group of chapters written to the Jewish people in particular and talking about Israel. Romans 9, it's talking about the fact that God has elected them to salvation. Romans 10 is talking about the working out of that present salvation. Romans 11 talks about their future restoration. Well, what is in view? Israel's in view, and God's relationship. And what is it that the Jews need to know? They need to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, when he was here, they rejected him, Paul said. They didn't recognize that he was the Messiah. They didn't honor him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But they crucified him. They did not believe that he had come to die for their sins and to grant them forgiveness and eternal life. And so Paul says what we need in terms of the issue in Romans 10 is not mastery. It's not lordship and ownership in that sense. It is that we need to see Jesus in his deity. In order to be saved, we need to see Jesus as the Son of God. So the word confess means agree with what God says about Jesus. God has presented him all the way through the Old Testament as the one who had come. And Jesus fulfilled every one of those prophecies. And Paul says, for Jews or anyone else to be saved, they need to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. Same thing in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. So a fundamental difference in terms of how we interpret the word Lord. And then when we come to the concept of being a disciple, it's correct to say that discipleship demands everything. I mean, you could read through the New Testament and you could write down every passage that talks about discipleship, and you would have a list of significant statements that talk about the demands of discipleship. But again, the issue is one of definition and understanding. Salvation and discipleship are two different things. They're not one and the same. They're two different things. The scriptures speak consistently in this way. There were good disciples and there were bad disciples. There were disciples, John 6:66 says, that many of the disciples left him and they followed him no more. Well, they had never come to a point of trusting. They had never believed that Jesus was the Christ. They were just learners, is what the word disciple means. So we make a distinction between a disciple, a follower of Christ, and what it is that we experience at salvation. We can't mix those two together. They're two different concepts. In John's Gospel, which, by the way, is the only book in the New Testament that is written explicitly with the purpose of telling us that Jesus is God, and that if we'll believe in him, 99 times, John says, if we'll believe or have faith, we'll be saved. Almost 100 times he says it in that plain and clear of language. So here's the only book that's written that way. John never says one time, if you want to believe, you better count the cost. Before you trust Christ, count the cost. Before you believe, make sure that every area of your life is in order. John never says, in fact, you can't find a statement in John that even comes close to that. And that's the one book in all of the New Testament written explicitly to tell us how to get to God through Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to Luke's gospel, Luke has a different purpose. And Luke tells us that discipleship requires that we count the cost. Luke tells us that before you become a disciple, consider very carefully what it means to make that kind of decision. And the reason is that you have two different things. Salvation and discipleship are not one and the same. They're not to be confused as being synonyms, but they're rather two different things. Salvation and discipleship. And I thought I had a overhead here to try to help us with that. And here it is. To be a believer, there is one condition for salvation. And that is that it is the gift of God. To be a disciple, there are many conditions. It's costly, the Scriptures tell us. And there are those that turn back, not having counted the cost. And so again, the issue for the unsaved person isn't discipleship. The issue for the unsaved person isn't the lordship of Christ in the sense of ownership. The issue for the unsaved person is the saviorhood of Christ. Lord in the sense that He is God and that He is the one who has provided for salvation. For the saved person, the issue is lordship. You can confront the believer with what it means to follow Christ and to count the cost and what that's going to require, because they have the ability to respond to that truth, to recognize how it is that that lordship works out in their everyday experience. And then finally, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Jesus in Luke 18. Just look there quickly. In Luke 18, we have this encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler, a young man who evidently was very wealthy. And he comes, and in verse 18, he asks Jesus straight out, "What do I have to do?" "Good teacher," he says. "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you couldn't get a more straightforward question than that, could you? Jesus' response in verse 19 is, "Are you recognizing me as God?" See verse 19? He is saying, when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" No one is intrinsically good. That's the word that he uses here. No one is intrinsically good but God. So, young man, are you saying that I'm God? Are you saying that I am Lord? Are you saying that I am deity? Are you saying that I'm Christ? What does the young man say? He doesn't say anything at all. He doesn't respond. Because he wasn't saying that about Jesus at all. That wasn't what he recognized. But what Jesus does then is to turn it back to him, to an area of his life where he could grasp, where he could understand. And in verse 20, Jesus changes his approach and he asks the man about the Ten Commandments. Now, why does Jesus bring in the Ten Commandments? Does he bring in the Ten Commandments because if we do them, we'll be saved? Some have said that. Absolutely not. Jesus is doing with the law and with the Ten Commandments the very thing that God intended to be done with them, and that is to show sinful people that they could never measure up to God's standard on their own. The law was intended to come alongside of us, Paul said in Galatians, to be a teacher and to show us that we can't possibly please God. And that's exactly what Jesus intended in this statement. "Well, have you done the first two of the commands?" And of course, the young man's brash response is, "Yes, Lord, I've done it all." Well, Jesus knew the heart of man. The Gospels reveal that many times. He cuts right through everything and he sees the heart. Jesus knows that this man is being pretentious. He's being proud. His trust is in himself and in his riches. And so Jesus cuts right to the issue and he says to him, "Why don't you go and sell everything that you have?" And the young man leaves and he goes away. Now, lordship, salvation, people come to this passage and they say, "Well, see what Jesus is doing? He's saying in order to get to heaven, you give up everything. Or at least you're willing to give it up." I don't know anybody that's given up everything to get to heaven. And I don't think anybody ever is going to be able to give up everything to get to heaven. And I don't think, furthermore, that's what God wants. And I don't think that's what this passage is saying. What's the issue? The issue is, what's in the heart of this person? What's he trusting? He's trusting material things. Because in the conversation that follows, the disciples say to Jesus, "Man, I can't believe it, Jesus. You told this guy that rich people can't get to heaven." Well, you see, in that time frame, rich people were supposed to be those who were blessed by God, and anybody that was rich was going to make it just on the fact that they were rich. And so when Jesus said, "You sell it all because rich people just can't make it," why not? Not because they're rich, but because they're trusting in their riches. And Jesus cuts through to the heart issue and he brings it back to himself by confronting this man with the fact that his faith and his trust was not in Lord as in the deity of Christ, but it was, in fact, in all of this stuff that he had accumulated. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, you will see that he never packages the gospel in terms of the context in the same way. He always brings it to the heart issue, which is himself. But he always does it in different ways, depending on the needs of the people that he's dealing with. And that's a good point for us. We can become so packaged in the presentation of the gospel that we fail to consider the people we're talking to. Now listen, the gospel message never changes. The issue always comes back to what have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with Christ? But Jesus, in dealing with people, brought them to that point in a whole variety of ways. Let me just give four problems that I see with the whole concept of lordship salvation, and then we'll close. First of all, lordship salvation seems to confuse justification and sanctification. It seems to confuse justification and sanctification. Justification has to do with what? It has to do with salvation. It has to do with sonship. It has to do with being brought into the family of God. It has to do with becoming a Christian. And sanctification, which simply means to set apart, has to do with growth. It has to do with becoming more like Christ. This has to do with being brought into the family of God. Down here you're talking about discipleship. Up here you're talking about sonship. You see, when you begin to confuse those two issues, the scriptures become confusing. Because then the gospel begins to change. And then what God asks of us begins to change. Because you're trying to cut across lines that we really can't do that with. So justification and sanctification have to be kept separate in our thinking. On the one hand, we're asking people to trust Christ to be saved, and then they'll move on in sanctification. But we can't bring the demands of sanctification up here and say, you have to bring these up here in order to be saved. That's very confusing. And it adds to the gospel in a way that God never intended. Secondly, lordship salvation, I think by its very nature, hinders assurance. It hinders the assurance of salvation. I mean, if I were to ask this morning, how many of you would be willing to raise your hand right now and say, without a doubt, every area of your life is in submission to the lordship of Christ? Why don't we just take a minute, and anybody that would want to testify to the whole group that there is no area in your life that you have not given completely over to God, go ahead and just slip it up right now. I don't see any hands, and I'm going to put mine down too. Because you see, the fact of failure in the Christian experience is the reality that every one of us lives with. And it's not a reality because I look out at you. It's a reality because I look in the mirror every day. And I see the reality of failure in my walk with God every day. That's just the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. There's a warfare in the soul, the Bible says. And so when we teach the concept of lordship, well, how much lordship is enough? How much commitment is enough? Have I committed enough? You see, you're constantly dealing with what happens. You lose sense of assurance before God. And we'll look at that whole issue in a couple weeks. But inadvertently, that has become a fallout of the whole matter of lordship salvation. Thirdly, lordship salvation shows a lack of confidence, it seems to me, in the Holy Spirit to do the work that God said He would do. I just think the issue is there before us to present the gospel and then trust the Spirit of God to safely deal with the results. See, I plant the seed, or I water, and in some cases God allows us to get the harvest, but we're always recognizing that God's the one that gives the increase. He's the one that's behind it. And if we can't trust Him to do it, then we start talking about hard grace. We start talking about expensive grace and getting away from easy believism. No, those aren't the issues at all. The issue is, if you present the gospel, can you trust the Spirit of God to take that seed, that gospel, and do in that life what He said He would do? He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, after all, you can't gain anything, folks. You can't gain anything by appealing to the flesh, by appealing to the old nature, by appealing to man to help change his life. Well, you're just falling right into Satan's hands when you do that. So trust the Spirit of God to change people. Fourth, lordship salvation negates the idea of salvation as a gift from God. It negates the idea of salvation as a gift from God. If I tell someone salvation is a gift of God, and then I say to them, and by the way, you need to commit, surrender, give up, obey, forsake, deny, it pretty soon has not become a gift at all. It has become something that they have earned. So it brings into question the whole issue of salvation, and I think it also calls into question the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. How, then, are lives changed? How are lives changed? The message is faith alone. We're going to say to people, you're a sinner, God loves you, Christ died for you, and then we're going to say to them, turn from your sin, commit your life to God, give Him your all, make Him Lord. You see, to me, you've changed the issue. If we're going to say you're a sinner, God loves you, Christ died for you, recognize before God that you're a sinner, recognize that Jesus is Lord and that He is God, trust Him alone for salvation. That becomes the crucial issue. What is it that brings about change in life? I think it's this way. We ask people to come to Christ and to experience salvation by faith, and then we trust God to work in their life by means of the Holy Spirit to stop sinful behavior patterns in their life. Don't load the gospel down with a lot of other things. Be clear about the gospel, that Jesus came, that He died, that He rose again, that by putting our trust and confidence in Him alone, we have life eternal. Preach it, teach it, tell it, share it, do it accurately, and trust God to take care of the results. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You this morning for the clarity with which You have given us that word which brings us life eternal. And I pray that You will remind us again this morning of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray right now, Father, if there is anyone here that does not know Jesus in a personal way, that Your Spirit would bring to them the understanding and would cause them to see their need of the Savior, and that in simple faith they would accept the Lord Jesus Christ and have life eternal. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.